We've got a pretty cool passage to look at. Last week, if you were here with us, we're going through the book of Acts, which is Luke's account of the early church, how it started, why it existed, what it was doing, how it handled problems, who led, what, all that stuff. You know, we just don't want to take for granted church. We want to look and see what Scripture says. And last week, what we saw was that Paul and Barnabas and John were sent from a church in Antioch. They were sent to an island called Cyprus. They visited two towns there. But basically, the two towns they visited represent the whole width and breadth of the island. So essentially they visited everything. They kind of went through the island talking about Jesus, preaching the gospel. And we saw last week how Paul, when he would show up to a new town, he would often visit a Jewish synagogue. Now, he was coming out of Judaism. He was now fully Christian, but he would go and visit these synagogues, and he would often speak. And this morning we get to see the account of what he said at these synagogues. This is the only sort of full sermon we see in Scripture of what Paul would say in a synagogue. And we're going to read through it. It's a little bit of a big deal, but here's the thing. If you're new to One Harbor, we're really big about the Bible. We're not going to apologize for reading big chunks of it. If we read a big piece of Bible Scripture on a Sunday and I have to talk less, we kind of feel like that's a win. So we'll do that. And it's going to seem a little long. It's not really that long. But if you keep in mind this, he's basically summarizing the whole Bible, right? There's all kinds of cheesy pastor jokes, and there's a cheesy pastor joke that goes like this. You know, you're supposed to kind of say, "Hey, good morning, everybody. Open to Genesis 1. We're gonna go Genesis to Revelation. Ha ha." It's like this, like we're gonna take forever sort of thing, and everybody's supposed to get depressed and, "Oh my gosh, and what are we gonna do? I didn't bring enough food and rations for this event." We're kind of gonna do that though today. We're kind of gonna start in Genesis and sort of fast forward our way through the big story of the Bible. Maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, "Man, I don't actually know how would you summarize what the Bible's all about?" Right? That's what this is. This is what we would come to know as the redemptive narrative of God. It's a grand story, this overarching story of how God saves, how God redeems, how God comes through. Meta-narrative, the big story, redemptive narrative, the saving story of God. Most of us have been taught to read our Bibles like an encyclopedia or even a medical reference book. So when you have a problem, you kind of just go to the back. There's a list of ailments. It's like WebMD, you know, and you're like, "Oh, okay, I have this, I have this, I have this." Okay, well, then you go to this verse and just read that enough times and then you'll be better. We've taken it totally out of its context. It's a narrative. And so my hope is that this morning, this aha moment that happened for them will happen for some of you here. I'm going to read the passage and we're going to look at four things. What did Paul say? What was the point? Why does this matter today? And how do we respond? So join me in Acts 13, verse 13. "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch." Now this is Antioch in Galatia. It's a different Antioch than what they came out of. In Pisidia. "And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets," that's Old Testament, "the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" Wrong thing to say to a guy who's a preacher. "So Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, 'Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them a land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. See how he's just fast-forwarding? "And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I found in David a son of Jesse, the man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." He's just gone through the entire Old Testament. "As he promised before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." This is John the Baptist. "And as John the Baptist was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you suppose that I am?'" People were calling him all kinds of things. "Messiah, Elijah, the prophet." He said, I'm not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those who among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of salvation. for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath. He said every Sabbath they read this, but they didn't get it. They fulfilled them by condemning him, Jesus. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared, and those who had come up from up with him to Galilee, to Jerusalem, who were now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David." He's just quoting like Old Testament again. He's back there. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, and be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after a meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. We're almost done. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. How's that? But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So this is what happened. When Paul came to a synagogue, we can almost assume, because of other references in Scripture, this is basically what he said when he would get up there and talk to these guys, right? So what did Paul say? I love how they just finished reading the Bible, Law and the Prophets, and Paul decides, well, we're gonna do that some more. We're going to go through the Bible again, and we'll get to why he did that here in a minute. So he starts off in Genesis, if you will. He starts off in that verse 17. He says, the God of the people, Israel. So he is rooting this whole story that he's about to make his way into Jesus. He starts off with the God of Jacob. No, wait, it's the God of Isaac. Wait, the God of Abraham. No, Noah. No, back Adam, even that God. That God who's connected all the way through, who's connected to this people, Israel, that God of creation, the God of the flood, the God of the promises, the God who takes sin seriously, the God who then makes provision for sin. Have you ever seen that in the Genesis account? You've read it. They fell, they sinned, right? They're naked, they're hiding, they're trying to hide behind bushes, right? What does God do? He kills an animal and he takes the skin and clothes them. He shows that he's there to cover their guilt and their shame. He takes sin seriously, but he can cover it, right? He's the God who with Noah in the flood, he made the ark. He made a way for them in a flood. He's the God who says, at the fall, right? He says, a son will come from you, Adam. A seed will come, right? And the serpent will strike his heel, but he will crush his head, right? The theological word for that is proto-evangelium. It's the first time the gospel is preached. The first instance of evangelism, God does it. God does the preaching. And God says, see, the situation's bad right now, but there's a day coming where a seed from Adam will come. And he will crush the head of the serpent. Verse 17, the rest of the verse there, he's the God of let my people go. He refers to the Exodus. He says he with an uplifted arm, he led them out of Egypt. You know what that means with an uplifted arm? It's not like God's like, woo, follow me. Like, look right here. What that literally means is God flexed his muscles. All right, now here's the situation. They are enslaved, right? And they were really useful as slaves, and so it's not like the kind of thing where you want to let guys go. The guy who they're enslaved to, Pharaoh, is worshipped as a god. He is the most powerful man leading the most powerful nation on planet Earth. They're enslaved to him, and God did not even have to use his muscles. He just flexed. That's all he did, right? That's our God. He just, I was talking to a mom last night, and her son's doing martial arts, and she said she caught him the other day. He's like this big, and he walked by the mirror, and he's just like, gah, you know, like, gah, scared himself, you know, like that. That's all that God did. He just flexed. He just flexed his muscles, and Pharaoh had to let his people go. He's the God of the plagues. He's strong. He's just. He's the God of the Passover lamb. He's loving. He's merciful. He's the God who's able to save. Verse 18 and 19, he's the God in the wilderness. For 40 years, he put up with them. If you read Exodus, that's a pretty accurate account of what happened, right? Now, that word can mean a couple different things. It can mean he literally drugged them like obstinate children, right? You've seen this in the grocery store and every theme park ever. This is happening. There's that account that we see through the Exodus, and we also see that the other way that word means is where he like a dad, he put them up on his shoulders and walked with them because they were tired. He did both of those. God did. While they accused him the whole time of being unfaithful and unable to save, he led them. Verse 19, he destroyed seven nations right in front of them. Then he gives them an inheritance. He clears the path, makes a way where there seemed to be no way. Did they deserve it? Would you and I have given them an inheritance? People get written off for far less than this. All the time they should have been learning, God, he's the God of the impossible. He is the God of the impossible. Look what he does. He split the Red Sea. Nations gather before us. He just clears the path. He's the God who, even when his people don't deserve it, he keeps his word. He says, I am faithful even when you're faithless. This is what they should have been learning. Verse 20, we see he's the God whose word comes true. Because he said, this is 450 years. Back in Genesis, he said this is going to happen. There's going to be 400 years of captivity. Then we see 40 years in the wilderness. Then we see 10 years of conquest. What we see is this God, because he's the great storyteller and he has a plan, he proves it by telling it beforehand. He prophesies what he's going to do. The Bible says that he tells the end from the beginning. He goes ahead and gives us the plot. He says, here's what's going to happen. And then it happens exactly like he says. The rest of verse 20, he's the God who appointed judges. We take all the way to the prophet Samuel. We see that they're there to lead. They're there to instruct. They're there to tell people what God said. He's able to lead these people. Look what they've learned so far about him. He's faithful to his word. Right? He's able to save. He's the God of the impossible. He's merciful. He's just. Look what they've learned about him. Verse 21, then they asked for a king. Then. After hundreds of years of God being good when they weren't good, of God being faithful when they weren't faithful, of God making a way when they raised their fist to him and said, you brought us out here to die again and again and again. God came through and they sighed after all this. Now we'd rather have an earthly king. Guys, this is not a bright and shining moment in the history of the Israelites. In 1 Samuel 8, Samuel is just broken. What have I done so wrong, God, that they would do this? Why would they want a king? Because they say we want a king like all the other nations have. Why would they want that? And God consoles Samuel by saying this. He says, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And then God says in verse 8 of chapter 8 in 1 Samuel, he says, see, they've been doing this since Egypt. Since I led them out of Egypt, the whole time they've been rejecting me as their king. When every single time God came through in their heart, there was a rejection of him. He warns them, he says, an earthly king, a man as your king, you want a king to lead, you want a man to lead you as king? Here's what that guy's going to do. He'll take your sons and he'll lay down their lives for him. He'll take your best food and he'll feed himself. Essentially, these people say, we found you, God, unable to lead in a way that we see fit. God answers their request. He gives them two kings at the very beginning. Saul, a man they would have picked, turned out to be terrible. And David, a man they wouldn't have picked, but he was after God's heart. But in the end, he begins to use his leadership for himself, becomes an adulterous murderer. Despite all that, he's the apex of Israel's history. Paul fast forwards from David to Jesus. That's 1,000 years. Well, like 1,010 years, okay? Here's what happens in that time span, right? Because it's important. The last thing that we hear them say in 1 Samuel 8 is, we want a king like all the other nations have. So they get Saul, they get David, and then in between that, those 1,000 years, the Israelites are led by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Neo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans by the time Jesus shows up. Think about that. We want a king like all the other nations. God says, okay, we'll give that a shot. Here we go. Here's Saul, guy you would have picked. Here's David, a guy you wouldn't have picked. And how about that? Here's Assyrians, Babylonians, Neo-Persians, Greeks, Romans. That's what all the other guys get led by. What do you think? All the time, a man after God's own heart is this taste in their mouth they can't get out. They want leadership like David's leadership. And this is Paul's launching pad into what this is all about. So what's the point of this? The point of this, Paul says, is this is Jesus. This long anticipated, faithful leader is Jesus. The Savior is Jesus. Verse 23, he is the Savior God promised. He's the fulfillment of God's promises revealed. This is the crescendo moment in this passage. It's like Hebrews 12, where Hebrews 11 gives us, you know, all these like heroes, faith, right? All these great guys are amazing, they're amazing, they're amazing. And then it climaxes in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, great crowd of witnesses, we're so glad about those guys, but we fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the author, he's the perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the Savior he promised. So let me give you a brief little sort of fill in the blanks for some of you who might still be lost. You've probably grown up learning some Bible stories. We're in the South. That happens, right? Jesus, when God told Adam a son would come and crush the enemy's head, it was Jesus who would settle the score. When God provided an ark for Noah to be saved from the storm, it was because he knew that God's people would take refuge in the cross. When God told Abraham he would bless all nations through him, it was Jesus that God had in mind. That would be through Jesus that the Gentiles, that all nations would hear the gospel and respond and be saved. When God provided a lamb as a sacrifice so Isaac can be saved, it's because God knew that his only son one day, the Lamb of God, would be slain. He would be the sacrifice that was fitting. When God put Abraham to sleep, he made a covenant. He said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to kill these animals and we'll both pass through it. And what we're saying is, if we don't keep our word, then what happens to these animals happen to us. And then Abraham gets to take the first step and God puts him to sleep and says, that's not how this is going to happen. I know if you walk through this, you can't keep your word, but I can keep my word. So God passes through and he says, I swear by myself. I swear by myself I will save you. I will make a way for you. When God stopped the tyrant Pharaoh and delivered them from slavery, it's because he knew that Jesus one day would take on sin, death, hell, the grave, and defeat them. And he would leave his disciples saying, oh, so death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Where is it now? The sting of death has been removed. When God had the Israelites kill an innocent lamb and smear the blood upon the door so that the angel of God's wrath would pass over them, it's because he knew that one day his son, the lamb, would be slain. When God split the Red Sea in two and caused them to walk across, it's because he recognized a chasm that was impassable between us and him. That would have to be, he would have to make a way himself. There was no way for us to get across. When God rained down manna from heaven in the wilderness, it was with Jesus in mind, the bread of life from heaven who comes to sustain us, to satisfy us. When God had the Israelites strike the rock in the wilderness and water came out, it's because Jesus, the rock, would be struck and his blood would flow. Into our parched hearts and souls, he would satisfy us, would save us. And God instituted a Sabbath that was so they would know rest, because one day Jesus would say, you who are weary, you who are heavy laden, burdened, come to me, I am rest. When God had the priest lay their guilt on a goat and chase him out of the city, it's because God knew that his son would be chased out of the city by an angry mob, carrying a cross, carrying the guilt, carrying the shame, to die like a criminal, to die a criminal's death for a bunch of criminals. Me and you. When God enabled David to take on Goliath, when God kept Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from burning, when God kept the mouths of the lions from eating Daniel, when God wiped out Pharaoh's armies and so many others, when God took the burning coals and atoned for Isaiah's guilt, when God did all this and more, God was telling one story over and over and over again. And now, Paul says, we see what God was up to. Now we see what God was up to. Romans 16. This mystery is kept secret for long ages. 1 Corinthians 2. This is a secret and hidden wisdom of God which he decreed long before the ages. Ephesians 3:9. God, this God of creation has had a plan all along. Colossians 1:26. This mystery now has been revealed. Hidden for ages, but now made known. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's the point? The point was that the hope was that they would finally get it. All their going to meetings and hearing scriptures, that they would finally get it. Everything up until this point had been merely the wrapping paper. Jesus was the gift. Everything else had been the scaffolding. Jesus was the building. But they'd fallen in love with wrapping paper and gotten sentimental about scaffolding. They'd missed the point. Carries on. John the Baptist, verse 24 and 25. He says, you know, John was a great prophet, right? And when they ask John, who are you? Because they want to worship you. He says, I'm not the prophet. I'm not the Christ. The guy who's coming, I can't even tie his shoes. That's the difference between me and him. I'm not worthy to be his shoe tire. Stop trying to worship me. And then Jesus comes. He says, behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's not another blip on the screen, verse 26 through 29. We see this again. It's God's kingship rejected again. Like 1 Samuel 8, the same crowd who welcomed Jesus into the city shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, God save us, God save us. It's the same crowd who turns around a couple days later and chases him out of the city shouting, crucify him, crucify him. But he's a greater king than David was, verse 30 through 37. And they might have been done with him like they were done with all the rest, but God wasn't done with him. He raised him from the grave. Verse 38 through 40, in fact, he's a greater liberator than even Moses was. You keep looking back and thinking, oh, David was so great, oh, Moses was so great. He's like, he's nothing. They're nothing compared to him. Thought Moses was great at setting people free. Really? The guy was reluctant, had to have a buddy go with him. Jesus went to the grave and let out a host of captives. And then through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins in him, and he's freed you. He will free you like Moses could never free you. Because you might have been technically free from Pharaoh and his armies, but in your heart, you were still captive to sin. Why does all this matter today? It matters today, guys, because you can go to church, you can read the Bible, and you can miss the point. Paul warns them to beware. Beware of what these other guys have done. Don't let it happen to you. Paul and Barnabas show up, and they've just got done going through the scriptures. They're in a religious meeting. They're going through, quote unquote, the Bible, if you will. What on earth could possibly be wrong? I mean, Paul, do you have any word of encouragement for us? You probably should have got him and said, well, you know, it's slightly different than I would do it. And I don't know. Just, you guys keep it up, you know. They ask these visitors to get up and say something. Hey, Paul, don't bore us with any more Bible. We already did that. We just did that whole Bible thing. If you could tell us a funny story, that'd be great. Paul says, you know those guys who killed Jesus? They were regularly, just like you guys. They were regularly going to religious meetings. Just like you guys, they were regularly hearing the Bible, hearing the scriptures. Jesus indicted the Jews of the same thing in John 5. He tells them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's they that bear witness about me. He says, you're in the Bible every day, having your quiet time, and you think that because you've read the Bible, you've got life. He said, the Bible, it's about me. And he says, you refuse to come to me that you may have the life. It's telling you about me that if you come to me, you'll have life. You'll have a Savior, right? You'll have everything that your heart craves and desires that can't be fulfilled. Yet you refuse to come to me. You just read the Bible and close it. Oh, cool, done that. Let's carry on. Why does this matter? It should matter deeply to us. Because right now you're sitting in a religious meeting. And right now you're hearing the Bible being taught. Can you really assume that you're so much better than them? Are none of us in this room guilty of this very same thing? Will any of us not leave this morning missing the point? Paul's warning, Jesus' accusation, I think would be the very same thing they would say today to us in the South. You know, you and I live in the fraction of the country still left that has some value of local church, some value of Bible, some value of scriptures. We take for granted. Having these guys up from San Diego, they shared some of that. It's just a different, world leading a church out there. We live in this fraction, but you know what? We can listen to Christian music, we can have quiet times, we can go to church, and we can miss the point. We can miss Jesus. We can be as far from God as anyone else on the planet. Paul says, don't repeat the past. Don't have it right here in front of you and miss it. How did they respond then? How do we respond now? First thing we see is that people wanted to hear more. As a preacher, that does not happen very often. All right, I'm just going to be honest with you. We keep the lights nice and bright up here, nice and dark out there, so I can't see you sleeping. But think about it like this. When great movies are rolled out and then there's going to be a sequel, what happens, right? People camp out all night before. Some guys wear costumes. There's a guy on Twitter who always talks like this, and when one of these movies comes out, and he says stuff like, hey, if it's midnight and your boyfriend is currently camped outside of a theater dressed up like Gandalf, chances are you can do better. He does that like all the time. But this happens, right? When there's going to be a sequel, people line up around the block. There's this great anticipation. This is going to be good, right? Here we see people begging for more. They can't get enough of this. The whole city gathers the next week. They have gotten out and told everybody, you got to hear this. You got to hear this. You got to get there early. You got to hear this. Similarly, something when we hear the sort of the meaning of the Bible, doesn't your heart get stirred? It says in the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1, that he was telling a story the whole time that so many of us have gone to church for decades and missed. Doesn't something in your heart just get stirred? Something about this resonates so deeply that we want more of it. We feel that we're seeing something beyond us. This isn't some antidote session, guys. This isn't come to church and, oh, you know, let's figure out where you itch. Let me scratch that. Oh, what are the big felt needs? Let's really make sure we hit those. We're telling the story of a God who saves in impossible situations, impossible people, by his mercy and his great power and his grace and his love. It's his story, and something resonates in our hearts. Can I just say, if you have been bored with the Bible, I will wager all the money I have on this guest right here that you have made the Bible all about yourself, and that's why you're bored to tears with it. It's become a research book at your disposal. You know, there's a time when like everyone was buying encyclopedias, right? And they just sat on the flipping shelf at our house, and it just felt smarter that they were there. Like no one read them. That's what the Bible has become for so many. It's like we loved having that big old book there. We put it on the coffee table. Ooh, we just feel better at just being here. If the house falls down, we can just turn it up and everything will just rest on it just fine. It's bored us because we've taken it out of its context. It's not reference book. Can I call you who are bored with the Bible to begin again, to just start afresh, to act like you've never read it before? That will help you. People have come to me, I've read the Bible 9-10 times, brother. Yeah, but like it looks like you've never read it at all. Your heart, what happened? How did your heart get left out in this story? How did you miss Jesus? All your fact memorization, all your Bible trivia. Start over. Look for Jesus. That won't get you bored, I promise. Number two, we see the religious people were jealous. Their hearts, their sinful, wicked hearts were exposed. They were not there to help people see God. They weren't there to help others. They were there to stop that from happening. They aren't happy, they're jealous. I think in the same way many pastors and leaders pray for revival, which is exactly what happens here, you have to wonder how many of those people, if that actually happened, would be jealous of God showing up. They're no longer the bottleneck for ministry. Like the older brother, jealous of the younger brother's unexpected blessing, like Jonah, who'd rather die than see God save his enemies, they were furious at God. Is that you? Any older brothers in the house? Been to church a long time, done all the churchy stuff. You deserve this seat. Daggone it. You like being the bottleneck for ministry? You like getting your identity from people having you play God in their life? You get away with it most places. God takes it real seriously. That's you. You got to repent. I'm not, you're not, the central figure in this story. Jesus is. In fact, if we go back and look at the Bible, look at Hebrews 11. All the people who, like, we would have said, oh, yeah, there. Now we thought it was Adam, and now it's clearly Abraham. No, it's clearly Moses. Oh, no, it's clearly David. Like, we would have picked all the central figures, and all those guys, Hebrews 11 said they were looking towards someone greater. They were looking for someone much greater than themselves. In fact, Jesus said, Moses wrote of me when he said, there's a prophet coming. That's who you'll listen to. Abraham, he said, longed to see my day. Abraham, the father of faith, yeah, he longed to see the founder of his faith. Give up thinking you're so special. Boast in Jesus. I love Paul in Colossians 1:28. He says, him we proclaim. Jesus, him we proclaim. Number three, the Gentiles were filled with joy. Like the beggar who took the crumbs that fell from the table. Like the younger prodigal brother who expects no welcome, let alone an inheritance, is met with a running father. Now, you guys who have heard the story of the prodigal son, you might miss the context. When the son turns and comes home, and his father sees him coming from a long distance and runs to him, you need to understand that a dad in that culture, in that day, didn't run. It wasn't dignified. And what is he saying? He says, the father, he's undignified in his love and his mercy for us, and his grace for us. The father doesn't make the son come back and let's run you through a few tests and we'll just see how bad you really want to be back here. And, you know, we're going to give this some time. We'll give you like a probationary period. He runs to him. The son's not even there yet. He runs to him. Kills the fatted calf for him. He robes him. Is that you? Been to church your whole life, maybe. Heard the Bible a whole lot. Never seen that God was telling all these stories. So that when you saw Jesus, you, like me, would be floored. Undone at his patience with me and with you. Undone in his mercy. Undone by his power to overcome me, to take over me. One songwriter said that it's like a flood that broke my levee down. He just comes and he just floods us. By his grace, he put up with me. He put up with you. Sometimes it was like a dad who puts a kid on the shoulders. A lot of times, it was like the dad who's dragging his kid through Disneyland. By his love, that it's unchanging, that it's unending. That the smile on his face towards us is not there because of what we're doing. It's because of him and what he does. His love. That's you. You have only one response today. You surrender to Jesus. You don't think about it. You don't give it another week. You respond to Jesus. You repent. You turn. You say, I'm sick of leading my own life and blowing it. I want to surrender to you. I'm sick of trying to write my own story. It's boring. It's terrible. I keep blowing it. I want to give myself to you. That's what baptism's all about. And finally, number four, the disciples carried on with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They kept preaching the gospel in spite of some serious opposition, guys. For you who are like, you're disciples of Jesus, let me just speak to you and encourage you, please. I've come hard. Let me try to come soft a bit. Let me try to help you out of here. They shook off the dust, which is Jesus' way of saying, if he told his disciples, if he went into a town, they rejected it, just shake off the dust and just move on. They carried on. And can I just be honest with you? Sometimes that's the hardest thing to do. To keep going is sometimes the hardest thing to do. We put on a really good front, like, oh yeah, you know, if somebody came to me and said, oh, Jesus ain't real, I'd just be like, well, whatever, man. I'm, you know, like, we like to, like, talk all this good game, and then when that happens, somebody we've laid our life down to try to help them see the gospel, and they reject, sometimes we don't just come back. It's hard to bounce back sometimes. Sometimes pushing forward and carrying on is near about impossible. What made it possible for them, and what will make it possible for us is this. Please hear me, disciples of Jesus. It's knowing that our God has a plan. He has a plan. Every little detail that you're so stressed out about right now, he has a plan. Every impossible situation that you find yourself in right now, this God has a plan. That's the basic definition for an intelligent being, the ability to plan. He is God. He has a plan. And if we look at the Bible and see, he is faithful to fulfilling his promises. He is faithful to his plan coming true. He's committed to his plan. And impossible situation after impossible situation after impossible situation. Oh, nail-biter moments for us if we watch it like a movie. He just keeps coming through and just flying colors. Sometimes he just does it to show us. He takes getting, he says, oh, you got too many guys here because you're going to beat these guys. But then people are going to go, oh, because of this great army. I'll tell you what, let's weed out like all of them. Let's put you in there with a couple scraps. That'll help people see that I can do whatever I want. He has a plan. And you might be here this morning as a disciple of Jesus. You're stuck in the past. You wouldn't have carried on to Iconium. You would have been stuck. You'd have bought a little nice white picket house, you know, fenced house out there in Antioch, and you would have just said, well, I gave it my best shot. Cyrus was pretty cool, but man. Then we got rejected, and I'm just going to live here now. Gotten hung up on rejection you've received from others. I've done that. I'll be honest to you. Even in the last 4 years, I've done that plenty. Rejected, and just takes me a couple weeks to like find my feet again. I'll be honest with you, that happens. It's tough. But we move on, guys. We move on. I want to be liked just like you. I got to watch that it doesn't rule my heart. Don't let it govern you. Shake it off. Keep going forward. Let's make much of Jesus together. Let me get the band to come on up. I don't know which one of those you fall in. You might be part of the city that, you know, you like these guys, you heard something was happening, you got to come hear this. And that's why you're here this morning. We're so glad you are. You might be here and you're like those Jews that were jealous. Man, hopefully you're feeling heavy and really in need of responding to Jesus this morning, turning to him. You might be here and you're like the Gentiles. You did not expect to hear that God actually cared about you. You know the story of God is so amazing in that way. We've got prostitutes that God reached out to. It's like he took for them the most disgusting person in their society and just said, hey, yep, we're going to save you. We're gonna. And that might be you this morning thinking, I've got to be disgusting. I can't be saved. I can't be wanted. Man, you're here this morning because God's after you. And you might be hearing your disciples saying, man, I'm just dragging my feet, discouraged, my head's down, I'm just feeling the sense of rejection. Man, get your head back up. Jesus rose from the grave. He wins. That's the end of the story. I'll sum up just general end times theology for you like that. Jesus wins. He's won. Let's respond with hearts full of faith this morning. Let's stand together.